Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are back with Job again, and I don't know about you, but we've had a lot of lessons about suffering, haven't we? Have you noticed that? I want you to know that I'm not picking these. I gotta get them. It's just the time of year. It's the end of the season of Pentecost, eventually the beginning of Advent. But Job, stuck right in the middle there, it's all about suffering, right? I mean, when we think about anybody suffering, we'll often use them. Job. That's the trials of Job that somebody's going through. I said last week that stick around because I didn't give you the answer to the question last week, and I'm going to only partially give it to you today because we're going to continue, believe it or not, with Job next week. The question that we were left with last week was, what part does God play in all of this? What role does God have in our suffering existence? Those events in our lives that cause us pain and anguish and suffering. Where is God? How is he connected? How is he related to these things? Well, I'm going to suggest that one way to look at it is to notice that in the book of Job, Job goes through three stages. Now, we're not talking about the stages of grief from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, but this actually comes right out of the text, the way the text is structured. There are three stages that Job goes through: calamity, complaint, and consolation. Those are our three C's. So Job in the three C's. Calamity, or catastrophe, complaint, and consolation. The calamity, of course, is the immense suffering of Job. He loses his children, his servants, his home, and his cattle, sheep, and camels. He's clearly a wealthy man, highly respected in the community. People look at him as an example. I'd like my children to be like Job. And in the theology of the time, the very fact that Job has so much is an indication that God has blessed him. That there's something about Job's life, the quality of Job's life, that is so attractive that people would want to name their children after Job in that time. And nevertheless, something happens to Job. And all of those statements that people made about Job are now called into question because Job suffers a disastrous calamity. It's hard to imagine the calamity that he experienced. For all those things he lost, but most of all, Job lost his dignity and his status in the community. His status in the community was based upon the fact that he was blessed by God. How do you know he was blessed by God? Because he was so wealthy. You're not wealthy unless you're blessed by God, and you don't get blessed by God unless you follow God's rules. That was the interpretation at the time of who gets blessed and who gets punished. His neighbors and even his family understand this calamity is a sign that God is punishing Job for sins that Job feels he did not commit, that Job feels that Job doesn't even know about. Such horrible events in such a short period of time seem to give credence to his wife and to his three or four friends who come to bring him comfort, that he must have done something. He must have done something to deserve such punishment. The belief that calamities are caused by things we have done is widespread, even among people who should know better. How many times have I, after hearing about the loss of somebody, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you, I've had two big losses this week. Some of you know we prayed last week for Holly, who's Christine's niece. Well, Holly spent her life in drugs. She never was able to get free. And Holly died, sadly, this past week. And it was just, Christine said as they were putting the obituary together, there was nothing to put in. They had to go back to Holly's fifth grade soccer team when she won an award in fifth grade. And that was it. Such sorrow. And I have another friend, very dear friend. He was my confirmation pastor on the south side of Chicago growing up. And we correspond. He lives in Colorado. We correspond quite a bit. He was a model for me in many ways. And he came out, and I saw him just about 6 months ago. We had breakfast together. He just dropped dead. And I have to say that in these cases and some others, my first word is not why. My first word is no. I don't believe it. I don't want it. It can't be. My second word is why. Just like Job's friends, they ask why. And they have the answer too. Because you somehow angered God. Calamities have a perverse way of affecting virtually everything in life. A calamity might be the loss of a job and the difficulty of finding meaningful work. It might be a serious disease that undermines a person's sense of worth and value or robs them of the hope for the future. Think of the people of Puerto Rico, Florida, and the Caribbean islands who suffered repeated storms that destroyed their homes, entire communities, schools and businesses, places of employment, roads, electricity gone. Think of these people. In Puerto Rico alone, almost 3,000 died. When calamity strikes, we are left trying to figure out who or what caused the calamity. One man I knew lived with fear that the world was out of control. When he was a little boy, he was only 2 years old, he was taken from his father. This is a long time ago, as Swedish church and the Swedish community kind of looked after one another. And his mother died. And there were two little boys, and they got farmed out to relatives that were not close but far away. And all his life, he had this sense that his legs could just be knocked out from underneath him, that somebody had to be responsible. There was somebody that should carry the blame for whatever calamity happened. For him to think that a calamity could happen without somebody directly causing it terrified him, because he can't control it. He can't control those events that happen outside of himself. And so calamity, he lived with the fear of calamity, the possibility that he might be out of control. No matter what happened, an auto accident, a bad case of the flu, a false arrest, there had to be someone who was responsible. Once a calamity happens, the next thing that follows is complaint. Notice Job. As his suffering mounts and his friends urge him to repent for sins he didn't commit, Job begins to complain, and for some 36 chapters, that complaint continues. It goes on and on and on. Job's complaint against his wife and his friends, but most of all, his complaint is against God. As the chapters pile up and the way in which his family members, his wife and these friends speak to him, just undermines the sense of anger in Job that he has lost his status even among his own family. Job wants to know where God lives. So he could, in the way the text puts it, he wants to know where God lives so he could confront God for all that has befallen him. But there's really a sense that I want to know where God is so I can punch him in the nose. I don't deserve this. This is wrong. I am innocent. You have no business doing this to me. If anybody should repent, you should repent, God, because I am an innocent man. I don't deserve to suffer like this. If the calamity is severe, the complaint is too. And after a while, the complaint becomes global and eventually gets directed to God. How many people have I met in my life who've stopped going to church, who've stopped believing in God because of the loss or the death of a loved one? How could God have done this? Especially if the loved one is a child or a parent. God, I will have nothing more to do with God. If I could have a nickel for every one of those days, we could pay off whatever bills we have here at St. Paul. Complaint is important when calamity strikes. For complaint is often recognition that it is not the way things are supposed to be. Complaint is the very fact that we're complaining is a recognition that this is not the way things are supposed to be. This is wrong and unacceptable. This is what Job teaches us. If it is not the way it's supposed to be, if it is wrong and unacceptable, complaint is the first step toward restoration and healing. The problem is complaint is often unacceptable. People tire quickly of those who seem to complain too much. This is unfortunate, as complaint is necessary for change to occur. Look at the book of Job. It has 42 chapters. 38 chapters are given to Job's complaint and the debate with his friends who are there to comfort. 38 out of 42 chapters are for complaint. This is the author of Job's way of reminding us that it is right to complain when innocent people suffer calamity. The third stage of Job's suffering gradually turns toward consolation. However, when we look at what is offered, and next week we are going to look at it more closely, when we look at what is offered as consolation in this third C, when we look at the passage of Job in the text that we read this morning, I don't think you and I would call it consolation. What does it say? He gets everything back that he lost. He gets a whole new set of kids, a whole new set of servants, a whole new set of camels, sheep, oxen. Everything gets replaced. And the author, now we think that this ending that I'm talking about now, this replacement, was a later scribe who added this because they found that the rest of Job was too troublesome. So they tried to make it sweet with the last two chapters. The last two chapters just kind of reverse things. That's not consolation. We're Christians. And so, as Christians, we turn not just to the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament. And we understand, oftentimes, we understand the Old Testament text from a New Testament perspective. And that's what we're going to do this morning with the book of the letter to the Hebrews. If I can find it. Now here, this is the writer of the Hebrews, says, every high priest from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So what he's talking about is the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about worship and the recognition of the majesty and greatness and glory of God, and the way in which Jesus, the Son of God, the way in which Jesus fits into that perspective. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is responsible for organizing and planning and carrying out the worship. He's able, this high priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for those of his people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So what he's saying is that the high priest, now this is an ideal picture, let me tell you, from the high priest in the temple, when during the lifetime of Jesus, the high priest in the temple was a really corrupt figure, and most of the high priests were unfortunately corrupt. But here he has a kind of idealized picture of how the high priest is really a because he's really for the people. It's his job to bring their offerings for their sins to the altar. And he has compassion on them because he understands them. He understands them. Why? Because he's one like they are. Now, that's a pretty good statement. But he goes on further. And now moves from any one of the high priests to the highest high priest. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What is the author saying here? In the days of his flesh, we're thinking now Jesus, who walks with his disciples between Capernaum and down to Jerusalem and back to Galilee, that this Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So often I go into churches and there will be pictures of Jesus in the hallway or in the classrooms. And the pictures of Jesus are always this kind of ubermensch, this short cut beard. He looks like Brad Pitt. That's who he looks like Brad Pitt. And this idea that Jesus is this kind of macho man for the ages is really, it's in a lot of American religiosity. And that's not what Hebrews is talking about. When Hebrews talks about Jesus, it's not talking about a great conqueror. He's talking about somebody who spent his earthly life with loud cries and tears, that his life would be spared. How much more can this high priest understand our calamities? This high priest who spent his life crying out, pleading with God. This high priest is our high priest. This high priest is Jesus Christ, the one whom God sends to bring the third sea, to bring consolation. Consolation comes because God sees us. God always sees us. God knows us. Always knows us. When the whole world turns away from us, God turns toward us. The consolation is the presence of God. And for the rest, come back next week.